Thank you, Dan. Good morning, Calvary Bible. It's great to be here again. And is my microphone on? Yes, I'm on. There we go. Well, let me give you a couple of updates on some things. And by the way, I went hog hunting with your pastor as well the night before the men's retreat. We didn't get anything, and I had to wake your pastor up a couple of times so we could shine the light, because he was hogging the light, and I needed to. That was supposed to be funny, hogging the light. Let me give you a couple of updates from the Master's College and then ACBC, and then we're going to dig into God's Word, and it's a passage that I absolutely love. It's Romans chapter 11 and then bleeding into Romans chapter 12. But a couple of updates, then we'll pray, and then we're going to get into a wonderful passage of Scripture. Update from the Master's College and an update from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. First, the Master's College, real quick update. A couple of things you can be praying for us. We're very stable right now, about 1,200 or so students in the various undergrad programs, and then another 175, 150 in graduate programs, something like that. The largest degrees between graduate and undergraduate are biblical counseling, and I'm very thankful for that. Some new things going on, prayer requests, and then some new things going on. Prayer requests would be in light of the Supreme Court ruling in June. We're fully anticipating that at some point we'll lose our federal funding as an institution because of our view on natural marriage, traditional marriage. And we're fully expecting that and already raising funds, and we are trusting that the Lord will provide for that. And we have people very diligently working on endowments, et cetera, so that it won't affect our students at all. We're just by faith believing the Lord is going to move in the hearts of people to give, to support our scholarships, et cetera. So hold on just a second. Let me reattach that to my ear. Then here's some new things going on. We're going online with a lot of our classes, and we have two complete Bible degrees that you can get from the Master's College now. So four-year bachelor's degree you could get from Fort Worth, Texas now without ever visiting our campus. Totally online. You get all your gen eds, everything online, taught by professors from a biblical worldview from the Master's College. We give advanced standing to homeschool students. We love homeschool students. About a third of our student body are homeschool students. So if you know anybody interested, contact our admissions office. So two Bible degrees, and there's other degrees we're working on. We have 55 different majors at the Master's College, including pre-law, pre-med, kinesiology, et cetera, et cetera. Another graduate degree, so we have three graduate degrees available now, Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling, which Dan did. We also have a Master of Arts in Biblical Studies, and you can do that in a summer format. And now we have a totally online Master of Arts in Business Administration. That's brand new. Our business college, our business school is teaching that, and they're very well qualified. And they just launched about a month ago, and it's already going very well. We're building up to, in the spring, launching a totally online biblical counseling degree, so undergrad Bachelor of Arts degree in biblical counseling that you could work at from Fort Worth. And I'm excited about that. We have students all over the world that can't afford to come to California but would really like a master's college education, and it's going to make that possible to get a master's college education from wherever you're studying in the world. And I'm leading that, so you can pray for me. It is a lot of extra work to get the accreditation approval, et cetera, but I am excited about the potential of that degree. So the prayer request is pray for us in light of the cultural changes. You know, Dr. MacArthur, there's not going to be any shift in our position because of what's going on culturally, and we're just trusting that the Lord is going to give us wisdom and grace in how to navigate through those waters, especially being in California, which is an interesting place to live. By the way, it is wonderful to come to Texas. I always feel like I'm coming back to a little bit of sanity here rather than Southern California. So thank you for rescuing me for the weekend. ACBC, we just finished our most historic conference ever, probably. Historic in two senses. The largest attendance ever. We had 2,400 people, 2,300, 2,400 people there. We don't know the exact amount. With thousands and thousands and thousands watching, streaming, many of them antagonists. We know that because they were tweeting about our conference. Tuesday of the conference, we were trending number 3 or 4 in the world of tweets. And it was because our topic was homosexuality and transgender confusion. We had protesters there, the news media were there, and the police force, thank the Lord, were there. And so it was very peaceful, actually. It was also historic because of the topic and how cutting edge and culturally relevant it is. And we offered hope in Christ, hope in our Savior for change. And one of our main speakers was a lady named Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, who was a Dr. Rosario Champagne Butterfield from Syracuse University. And she came to Christ out of a background of being a lesbian and the head of the Feminist Association there at Syracuse University. She was just absolutely powerful, and it was wonderful to hear her salvation testimony. I thought I was listening to a modern conversion story from the Apostle Paul. She wrote a book called The Confessions of an Unlikely Convert, which is well worth reading, and she just released another book on transgender confusion. She's not only has a powerful testimony, but she's an extremely articulate person, expresses herself well, and she quotes the Puritans as easily as she breathes. So quoting scripture and quoting Puritans just came very naturally to her. So she was saturated with Thomas Watson and Boston and John Flavel and just quoted the Puritans over and over and over, which was quite impressive. Then we did a question and answer time with her, and that was also extremely powerful. So that was really a highlight of the conference for me. That's enough updates. Let's pray and dig into Romans chapter 11, 33 to 36, and then we're going to overlap into chapter 12 just a little bit. Lord God, thank you for an absolutely wonderful song service of lifting praises to you. Thank you for the excellence of the giftedness, the way giftedness was portrayed here this morning of those leading us, and for the vibrant sing of this body of believers singing like they really believe it. Thank you for the depth of the words that help our souls resonate with who you are, and that our souls could be fed on such very deep and rich truths. So, Lord, I thank you for this privilege of opening your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight now. Accomplish your purposes, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you about one of my favorite family memories. It has to do with one of your very own, the first President Bush. So I was a pastor in Grand Rapids, and he came for our 4th of July parade, and this was right after the first Persian Gulf War, right after we had taken back Kuwait, and he was riding the height, the popularity. I didn't realize he was going to be there. We had just taken our children. I think we had 4 children at that time. We had taken our children downtown to see the 4th of July parade. Excuse me just a second. I'm falling apart again. I need my wife here. She actually packed for me in my suitcase what I was supposed to wear, what pants, with what shirt, etc. So I need my wife. I get to see her this afternoon. Where was I? George Bush. There we go. So, walking downtown, and some Secret Service agents came up to us, and they said, "Would you like to be in the area where President Bush is going to get out of his car and greet the crowd?" And we said, "Sure." So, it wasn't like anything like it would be today, where you would have massive security. We still had to go through metal detectors, etc., and they had this whole block secured, and there were a couple thousand of us in this one block. And sure enough, And I could look up on buildings, and I could see the lease up on the top of the buildings. But sure enough, he came by in his limousine. The limousine stops, and President and Mrs. Bush and the governor, Governor Engler of Michigan, get out of the car, and they start greeting the crowd. Well, as soon as he got out of the car, the crowd just erupted. He was riding the wave of popularity at that time. Also shows how fickle Americans are, because a year later he was voted out of office, if you remember. But he's riding the wave of his popularity at this time, and he greeted one side. We're all screaming, and it was contagious. I'm not sure I have screamed any louder in my life. It was like this guttural, primitive yelling was coming out of the depths of my being, because everybody around me was screaming and yelling and clapping. Then he walked over to our side, and I was taking pictures, and my daughter, my oldest child, was about this tall at this time, and the president actually came. And this, I'm not sure this would even happen this during this time, but he actually came, and my daughters are out about right here, and I'm back here taking pictures, and she could look up inside of his suit coat pocket that was leaning. She could have actually pickpocketed him. We have a great picture of him leaning over our daughter, and she's kind of engulfed by his suit coat as he's shaking hands in the crowd. What's going on there? I want you to think about human nature just for a moment. Humans like to rejoice in things. Humans like to praise. It's just natural to being human. Humans like to rejoice in victories. And I know you're hoping for some of that even today with the Cowboys and the Rangers. And I'm a little concerned about that, because I'm trying to get to the airport and they're both home today. So it'll be interesting trying to get to the airport after the service. Humans like to praise. Humans like to rejoice in things. Or the way I would put it is, worship is very natural to humans. In this passage, Paul is worshiping. And it's at the end of 11 chapters of redemptive history. And at the end of this 11 chapters of redemptive history, Paul breaks out in spontaneous praise. In fact, I believe it is one of the grandest doxologies in all of Scripture. That's quite a statement if you take time to think about it, because we have a book that is full of doxologies called the Psalms. So why would this be one of the grandest doxologies? Because of the subject matter. It has to do with redemptive history. Let me read the verses, verses 33 to 36. After 11 chapters of redemptive history, Paul doesn't just talk about praise, he praises. Worship is very natural to humans. Verse 33, oh, the depth. Now, let me stop. He could have just said, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's not what he did. He's worshiping. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! Exclamation point. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! Exclamation point. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now forget the chapter division. So I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Before we get into the actual outline, which you have in your bulletin, let me just talk a little bit more about this idea that humans are worshipers by their very nature, that Paul is, it's not if you're going to worship, it's what you're going to worship. It just happens. It's as naturally as we breathe, we worship. So Paul's worshiping because of the subject matter, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. But a little bit more on this idea that humans are worshipers. I like to collect quotes from cultural philosophers, so secular cultural philosophers that talk about this aspect of human nature, that humans are religious by their very nature and like to worship. So here's one for you. This is from 2003, from a man that you may not recognize his name, but you'll recognize one of the things he wrote, Michael Crichton. Michael Crichton was a famous columnist. He wrote numerous novels, and he was also a movie producer. Michael Crichton wrote, I know you've heard of it, Jurassic Park. So there you go. This is the author of Jurassic Park. And he was speaking at the Commonwealth Club in San Francisco to a group of press in 2003. And here's what he said. The title of his talk was Environmentalism as Religion. He said, "Today it is said that we live in a secular society in which many people, the best people, the most enlightened people, do not believe in any religion. But I think that you cannot eliminate religion from the psyche of mankind. Today, one of the most powerful religions in the Western world is environmentalism." Now, can you imagine what's going on in the crowd at this point? I'm sure they were starting to get a little bit fidgety. He's starting to call environmentalism religion. He's not a believer. "Environmentalism seems to be the religion of choice for urban atheists. If you look carefully, environmentalism is the perfect 21st century remapping of Judeo-Christian beliefs. There's an initial Eden. There's a paradise, a state of grace and unity with nature, but then there's a fall from grace into a state of pollution as a result of eating from the tree of knowledge. And as a result of our actions, there's a judgment day coming. We are energy sinners doomed to die unless we seek salvation, and salvation is sustainability. Sustainability is the salvation in the church of the environment, just as organic food is its communion." He was not a very popular man after this speech. You can actually find this online, and you can see the comments that people made about his speech. He's a thinker, and he was picking up on this idea that humans are religious by their very nature. It's not if we're going to worship, it's what you're going to worship. It's just part of being a human. So Paul's worshiping. Why is he worshiping? Well, let's go into our outline. God is worthy of worship because of his redemptive plan. Here's how I like to think of what's going on in this passage. It's like Paul has walked up to the edge of the Grand Canyon of redemptive history. And remember the first time you saw the Grand Canyon? If you've been there and you walk up to the edge and you go, "Is this real? This is hard to comprehend. It is so massive. It is so majestic. It is so beautiful." Well, Paul has walked up to the edge of redemptive history, and he's looking at this, the plan of God, 11 chapters, and he can't help himself. He just breaks out in praise. Well, what is this plan? Let's review very quickly. So, an overview of redemptive history. The book of Romans is wonderful for that. So, I'm just going to do a quick review of the book of Romans, and you're going to see why it leads to spontaneous praise on the part of Paul. And what I'd like to show you as we go through it is that Paul, even though we're looking at the grandest doxology here, Paul is not just a bland theologian who teaches biblical truth. He actually had emotions. And you can see it in the book of Romans. He worships sporadically throughout the book of Romans. And I'd like to show you his worship in the book of Romans. And then it culminates in this amazing doxology, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." So chapter 1, we're not going to turn there. I'll have you look at a few verses as we just sprinkle a few things through here to see Paul's worship. But chapter 1, 2, and 3, I'll run a little bit together. He's arguing that whether you're a Jew, he starts with Gentiles actually, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, he says, Jews, don't think that if you come from Israel, don't think you're a special class and you don't deal with sin, whether you're a Gentile, and that famous passage in chapter 1 of everything that is true of humanity, which he worships in chapter 1, by the way, but we're not going to look at that verse, and or you're a Jew, chapter 2, it all leads up to chapter 3, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that's how he starts. He does not start off with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He starts off with we're condemned, you're lost, you're in big trouble. Then in chapter 4, he introduces, but there's an answer. Abraham was justified by faith. And lest you think that it is only for Abraham, chapter 5, therefore, if you are justified by faith, you can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now that you're justified, chapter 6, you are united with Christ. And out of this union with Christ comes progressive sanctification, and you can grow. But then he warns us in chapter 7, it's not by keeping the law. And he talks about his struggle with the flesh. But then chapter 8, it is by the Holy Spirit coming and living within us. And if you want to study the Holy Spirit is talked about in Romans 8 more than any other place in the New Testament. So if you want to study pneumatology, study Romans chapter 8 is a great place to start. So how do you grow? You're united with Christ, then sanctification happens, chapter 6. It's not by keeping the law, Romans 7. Romans 8, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit now living within you. And it's so secure, because you've been justified by faith, that end of Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, chapters 9 through 11, part of God's redemptive plan is Israel. And here is the mystery. Israel rejects so that the Gentiles can come in, so that the Gentiles can win Israel. And that's what's talked about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it's like he is awed by this whole subject. And he breaks out in spontaneous praise, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Let me show you a couple of other places. I will show you chapter 1 very quickly. Chapter 1, we'll start there, then we're going to go to chapter 5. I'm going to show you Paul worshiping. He's not just a teacher of truth who has no emotion, and he's just a talking head. I think of it as the bobblehead mentality. You know, he's just a big brainiac, and all he does is spout truth. Paul's a whole person, he has emotions, and he rejoices in his Savior. Look at Romans 1, verse 25, talking about the horrible state of humanity. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, there it is, we are worshipers, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, amen. He talks about the Creator and he says who is blessed forever, amen. Look at chapter 5, let me show you another place. Paul's a worshiper. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. We just talked about having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Notice the next word, it's present tense, and we are exalting in hope of the glory of God. Not we are, we exalt God, E-X-A-L-T, that would be we praise God. It's I am rejoicing, we are exalting. And maybe you're not hearing the difference between my U and my A there because of my East Coast accent, but there is a difference between exalt and exult. And Paul is saying we are exalting. He is rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And then he says in verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt, same word, in our tribulations. Look at verse 11 of the same chapter. Not only this, but we also exalt in God. It's not we exalt God, we are exalting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul's a worshiper. Look at chapter 7. He's not just a talking head that spouts information about the Bible, he's a worshiper. 7:25. He's just talked about his struggle with the flesh, which I sure can relate to. Then he says, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? I can relate to that prayer. Now, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Thanks be to our God through Jesus Christ. And then it all builds up to chapter 11 in this grand doxology because Paul is a worshiper. Humans will worship. What I actually believe is going on in redemption, just to introduce this idea, and then it'll come when we get to chapter 12 and we get into the first two verses at the conclusion this morning, we'll bring it to a pinnacle by talking about Humans are worshipers. We're made to worship by our very nature. You can't help it. We're going to be religious. We are going to serve something, bow to something, put our hope in something, rejoice in something. And what is the gospel about? The gospel is not just about, remember, this is the book of Romans. It's about redemption. What's redemption ultimately about? It's not just saving sinners to get them to heaven someday. Just like the woman at the well, do you remember what was said there in John chapter 4? Just like the woman at the well, Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is seeking worshipers. What is the goal of redemption? I believe the goal of redemption is redeeming us from false worship to true worship. That's where we're headed in this passage of being delivered from false worship, the beginning of Romans chapter 1, and we are being redeemed toward God-glorifying lives to be worshipers of the true and living God. Second point under point 1, God is worthy of worship not just because of this redemptive history we just reviewed, but God is worthy of worship because he needs no wisdom or wealth. Let's meditate on it a little bit. Verses 33 through 35. God needs no wisdom or wealth. Did you know Paul's saturated with Scripture? And I find this so intriguing because he didn't have commentaries like I do, and he didn't have Bible works like I do, and he didn't have Logos software like I do. I mean, Paul, he knew his Bible, and he is saturated with the Bible, and in particular, he loves to quote Isaiah. So if you want to understand Paul, guess what book you really need to understand? You need to understand Isaiah. You really ought to. Isaiah is quoted over and over and over in the New Testament. So we have Isaiah quotes in the next verses we're about to look at. There are Isaiah quotes and there are Job quotes. He is just saturated with the Old Testament. So he says, so God's worthy of worship because he needs no wisdom or wealth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. That's an allusion to Job chapter 5 and then a verse from chapter 9. And unfathomable his ways. That's also, that word unfathomable is also a word that's used in Ephesians chapter 3. It's the only other place where it's used. For who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor? This comes from my favorite chapter in the Bible. If someone pushed me into a corner and said, okay, what's your favorite chapter? And I really, really had to choose just one, it would be Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 18 in particular. And he's quoting from that. He also quotes this same verse. So he must have really liked Isaiah 40, what we call Isaiah 40 as well, because he also quotes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So who has known the mind of the Lord who became his counselor? Let's stop there for a moment. God needs no wisdom. God needs no wealth. By the way, what is the answer to the question? Who has known the mind of the Lord or who became his counselor? No one. Tell you what, repeat with me again with a little more enthusiasm. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who became his counselor? No one. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that very much. God needs wisdom from no one. He is the only king who has ever existed that did not need counselors and advisors around him. God did not have to call a council in heaven, scratching his head saying, you know those humans that I created, they are a bunch of goofballs, and they have really messed up the whole world, and what am I going to do? Let's take a poll around the table. You know, what are we going to do about this? He didn't need any wisdom. In fact, Scripture said he had a plan before the foundation of the world. Now, if that doesn't confuse you, maybe you need to wake yourself up and start thinking about it. He already had the plan in place, knowing what was going to happen. He needs no wisdom. So who's known the mind of the Lord and who became his counselor? The answer is no one. He needs no wealth. He reverses the order because he started with, oh, the depth of the riches. So he goes and then both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So he addresses the wisdom and knowledge of God part first in verse 34. And now he goes back to the wealth part in verse 35. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? And this is a quote from Job 35 and 41:11. He's just saturated with Old Testament scripture and theology. And again, what's the answer? So think about it. God did not have to go to whoever in heaven and say, my creation, they owe a huge debt, and I need to help them with debt. Would you loan me some money? Would you loan from me from your resources so that I can go redeem them? He doesn't need that. And here's the mystery of this. Out of the greatness, it cost him something, obviously, but out of the greatness of his character, he sacrifices, but here's the mystery. It doesn't diminish him at all. Out of the greatness of who he is, he gives his son to pay the penalty for our sin, but it doesn't diminish his resources at all. In fact, what it does, it shows the abundance of his resources. And Ephesians chapter 1 says that he gave us lavish grace, and now because of this amazing grace that we have been given, we are, listen to the terminology, we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, I find that exciting just to meditate on, that God needs no wisdom, God needs no wealth. It didn't diminish him at all. In fact, it just reveals the excellence and the depth and the majesty of his character, that he could give us so abundantly in salvation and not be diminished. He has abundant resources. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, which are our family verses. Now unto him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God does not need wisdom or wealth. And because of meditating on these things and being saturated with these things, and after 11 chapters of unfolding these things of who God is, he can't help himself. He just worships. Spontaneous praise and adoration of God. Now what I believe he's doing in verse 36 actually broadens out a bit. So it's not just, I'm going to worship because of redemption. Now I'm going to worship in all of life, not just because of the theme of redemption. I'm going to worship God because of everything. Now, that ought, and the reason I believe that is what the phrase in verse 36. See the phrase, are all things. So he's broadening out. He has up to this point been focused on redemption. Now he's broadening out, and he says, for from him and through him and to him is everything, not just redemption, but everything. And that ought to remind you of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because Paul believes, and I believe, and Scripture teaches, that humans are worshipers. We're made to worship. Something went wrong in the garden, and it was called false worship. And throughout our lives, we are guilty of idolatry. And what's the goal of redemption is to redeem us from our idolatry, to restore us to true worship of the living God. So let's start thinking about this. The Lord is worthy of worship in all of life. Or another way to think about this would be, how do you live as a worshiper? What does it mean to live as a worshiper of the true and living God? And this has probably been, not probably, it is, the most helpful verse for me in my own walk with the Lord of thinking about what does it mean to live, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, to the glory of God. How do you do that? Well, you start viewing as everything as it's from him, through him, and to him. And I have enough Baptist preacher in me that I'm going to give you an alliterated outline here. So everything's from him. He is the creator. He is here's the first point, he is the source of everything. If you don't get that in the Bible, you're not reading well. It's very clear in the Bible, things like this. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and the world and all it contains. And you go, wow, that's pretty arrogant to claim that. And then verse 2 tells you why. Because he made it, and he founded it upon the seas. So everything is actually his. He's the source of everything. And I'm going to apply this at the very end of the message to various scenarios in life, but I'll just give you a little taste of that now. What that means, because we believe everything comes from Him, that means nothing comes into my life unless it comes through the hand of God first. He's the source of everything, and that includes relational conflict. And if you remember that, that'll start getting your attitude right about that tension you're feeling in your marriage or whoever it is, that this is for my sanctification, God has a purpose for this, nothing comes into my life unless it comes through the hand of God first. And it helps me start to get my attitude straightened out right from the beginning, and I ask myself a question like this: how can I approach this conflict as an act of worship? Because I recognize that everything comes through the hand of God, because everything is from Him. Here's another way of saying it. He's the creator, so He's the initiator. He's the source, so He is the beginning, right? He's the creator. He initiated it, so He's the beginning. Let's go to the next one. He is not only the source, but everything is through Him. Think pipe, conduit. Everything is through Him. Colossians chapter 1 uses this idea of Christ, that He's the creator of everything in Colossians 1, and then this beautiful phrase, by Him all things consist. He's sustaining. There's the second S. He's the source of everything. He's the sustainer of everything. Our world would not function. We're not deists. We do not believe that God set everything into motion and now it's all hands off. Now, there are laws of creation, but there are a lot of mysteries about what's holding everything in place and how do we exist. Acts 17:28 puts it this way: in Him we live and move and have our being. I wouldn't exist unless God gave me the very breath that I have to even be talking today. He's the sustainer. So He's the source. He's the beginning. He's the means right now of existence. So He's the past. He's the present. He's the sustainer, which means He's the middle. So He's the beginning. He's the source, the creator, the starter. He's the middle. He's the sustainer. He gives me the energy I need. By Him, all things exist. And Paul says things like, I can do all things through, same preposition in Greek, through Christ who strengthens me. So everything's from Him. Everything's through Him. So He's the beginning. He's the middle. Now He's also the end. So He's the past, He's the present, He's the future, He's the beginning, He's the middle, He's the end. And if He's the beginning, the middle, and the end, guess what He is? He's everything. And that makes sense with Acts 17:28. In Him I live and move and have my being. Let me give you an illustration here, a couple of illustrations, and then I'll come back to this. He's the specific purpose. So Acts 17:28, how do we live as if He's in Him we live and move and have our being? Think about it for a moment. You got to change your mentality about life. It's easy to say compartmentalize life. I have my job part of my life. I have my family part of my life. I have my hobby part of my life. I have the finances part of my life. Maybe they touch each other. Maybe they don't touch each other. That's not what Acts 17:28 or this passage, everything's from Him, through Him, and to Him. He is the air we breathe, or as J. Adams said years ago, and I love this theology, God is our environment. We are living, you can't live out of relationship with God. Every human being, even if they say they're an atheist, they're going to suffocate because they're living outside the bubble that they were created to live in. We're created to live in relationship to God. In Him we live and move and have our being. So where are all those little circles? Those circles are all in the big circle. And I do everything in relationship to God. So I do my work for the glory of God, Colossians 3:23. I love my wife for the glory of the Lord. I raise my children for the glory of the Lord. I do my job. I pay my bills as if they are from Him, through Him, and to Him. Instead of I have a compartmentalized life and we separate, we call it on our campus separating the secular from the sacred, that we can't live that way. Everything in life is sacred, which is just another way of saying I do everything as an act of worship. Jonathan Edwards, the famous theologian, called this a theocentric worldview. I like to call it a theo-encompassing worldview. that everything is about relationship with God. John Piper's book is called A God-Entranced Vision of All Things, that God is related to everything in my life, even in ways I haven't even comprehended yet, because in Him I live and move and have my being. I'm sure you've realized this. Humans like to be part of something big. Let me tell you just an illustration about this. Humans like to be, you know, part of something big. And here's kind of a funny story about that. We had a friend who went to New Zealand. And what famous film was filmed in New Zealand? Lord of the Rings. So he went to the village where the Riders of Rohan part of the film was filmed. And there were people there who had a 30-second spot in the film. And they were part of the Riders of Rohan, and that was their 30-second claim to fame. And you know what they were doing? They were signing autographs. They had, there I am, see me over, 100 horses down, there I am. My 30-second claim to fame, the Riders of Rohan. Humans like to be part of something big. Here's just a basic, fundamental question we all have to ask ourselves. Am I going to try to make my little story big, or am I going to try to figure out what is my part in God's big story? Now, I want to tell you, that's a much more satisfying and content way to live, is when you realize it's not about me trying to make my name big. It's about, where do I fit in God's big redemptive story? And you have gifts and abilities that God has given you, whoever you are, if you're a child of God. And now, how do you fit in that big story? And you live as if everything is from Him, through Him, and to Him. That's what I call living as a worshiper. And I'll give you some applications of that in just a moment. Now, bleed right into chapter 12. What's his goal here? It's not just Paul wants to worship. You know what he wants you to do? Now, therefore, based upon what you've just heard, present your body as an act of worship. And then he gives you chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, etc. Here's how you do it. Here's how you live as a worshiper for the glory of God. Chapter 12, with the church family. Chapter 13, first part, in relationship to the government. The end of chapter 13, how you battle against the flesh. Chapter 14, how to deal with controversial issues in the body. And we're doing it all based upon redemptive history, living as if everything is from Him, through Him, and back to Him. I didn't give you the last S. He's the specific purpose of everything. He's the goal of everything. So He is the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the beginning. He's the end. Paul also says He's the middle. So He's the source, the sustainer, the specific purpose, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, and He's also the middle, which makes Him everything, which leads to the thinking then of Jonathan Edwards, a God-entranced vision of everything in life. Let's live as worshipers. And the goal of redemption is restoration of true worship. Now, before I give you some applications in conclusion, let's talk about that theme. And I'd like you to turn to Matthew 28. You go, oh no, Matthew 28 again, Great Commission. Let me point out one phrase. And then I want to quote a bunch of verses. Did you know God's always been concerned about the nations? And he's been concerned about the nations that they would be worshipers. Just like the woman at the well, John chapter 4, what was the concern? Woman at the well, you are trying to find meaning and purpose in life in relationships with men, and don't you get it? It's not working. And you need me as the living water. God is seeking worshipers, John chapter 4 says. How does that tie in with Matthew 28? Matthew 28, verse 19. I know you know it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Let's look at two things. Just think about two things. Make disciples of the nations. It does not say, go tell the world about Jesus. That is a true statement that would be embedded in this. That I used to understand the passage, go be an evangelist, tell the world about Jesus. That's not precisely what he's saying. He's saying, go make more followers. What's a disciple? A follower is a learner. It's someone who's following the master. you have on your church sign, for example, your church sign does not say proclaiming Jesus Christ. That would be a great thing to have on your church sign. But your church sign says proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Now think about what you're saying on your church sign. You're not just telling people a message about this person named Jesus. You want to proclaim his excellencies, his majesty, his worthiness, his greatness. Why? Because you want people to be so awed with Jesus that they say, hey, I want to follow Jesus just like you follow Jesus. You're trying to make worshipers, other people who become awed with Jesus just like you're awed with Jesus. The passage does not say, go tell the world about Jesus. That's true. It's bigger than that. Go make followers. The way I like to say it is this: the gospel is not just a message to believe. The gospel is a person to follow. I am inviting people to become followers of Jesus Christ, not just believe facts so they get a fire insurance policy to go to heaven someday. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in creating followers, people who say, I understand he's the master, he's Lord, and I want to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Go make disciples. Another thing that's implied by that, we're disciples of a person. We're becoming like him. Think about the implications here for a moment. And related to worship, we're becoming like him. He says he came to do the will of his Father. I came to do the will of my Father. I came to do the will of my Father. I came to do the will of my Father. He is the most God-glorifying person who has ever lived on the planet. What are we saying? He's the greatest worshiper who ever lived on the planet. He lived the most God-glorifying life of anybody who has ever lived on the planet. Worship was not just gathering in the synagogue and singing songs. Worship was loving God and loving others, living for doing the will of his Father every day of his life. Jesus was the perfect embodiment of living as if everything was from him, through him, and back to him. He knew how to do that every day of his life. So when you're becoming like your Savior, you're becoming Christ-like, you're learning to live a God-glorifying life. Isn't that the same as saying you're learning to be a worshiper in every area of your life? That's what we're trying to do with the Great Commission. It's not just go spread the message. It's, no, let's create worshipers. Our culture is wrapped up in false worship. They need to be redeemed. They need to be delivered from the false worship so that they can become followers, just like you, of the excellencies of Jesus Christ. One other thing. This is not just for the Jew, for Israel, for Jewish people. God has always been concerned for all the nations and that the nations would worship. Listen to these verses. Psalm 86. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. God's always been concerned about the nations. Psalm 102, the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. Isaiah 52, the Lord has bared his holy arm before all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God's always been concerned about the nations because he wants them to learn how to worship, because that's what we were designed to do. Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known upon the earth, your saving power among all nations. This is like a great commission message in the Old Testament, that your way would be known among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you do judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples, not just Israel, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God has always been concerned about the nations learning to be worshipers. Now, what does that mean for your daily life? I'm not going to go into all the details. You can think through the implications. Let me just think of one. So I have a marriage there. I have conflict. I have money. I have children. You can think about what it means to live as a worshiper as if it's from him, through him, and back to him. But I'm going to just think about conflict, and then we will close. Living as if, with these principles, as if he is the source, he's the sustainer, and he's the specific purpose when you're in relational conflict. You can do this with any area: your bills that you have to pay, raising your children, your relationship with your spouse, work, how do I view it as if it's from him, through him, and back to him? So conflict, I've already talked about how it's from the Lord. We don't believe in oops as followers of the God of the universe. God does not go, oops, I didn't see that coming. He is sovereign, and part of his sovereign plan, he has a specific purpose in relational conflict, is nothing like conflict to raise the flesh, right? Dross in heat, dross comes to the surface. And God uses heat of relational pressure to raise to the surface things to help us see that's an area where you still need to grow in Christlikeness. He has a specific purpose even for conflict. And in the midst of it, you go, it is exhausting. I'm not sleeping. I'm not hungry. My stomach hurts. I feel bitterness. I feel resentment. And you say, you have to say to yourself, okay, Lord, I don't have wisdom, but James 1:5 says that he doesn't chide me if I keep coming back throughout the day saying, Lord, I need wisdom, and he'll give it to you gladly. And he says, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And he wants to give you wisdom in how to deal with that relational conflict. Do you get a sense of this? Of how you view life this way as if everything's from him, through him, and back to him. Let's review, and then I'll pray. Paul is awed with the gospel. He's awed with the plan of redemption. He's so awed with the plan of redemption that he sporadically throughout the book worships. But then it builds up to this incredible doxology in Romans 11, and he breaks out in praise. And then he says his purpose is not just to teach you that everything's from him, through him, and to him are all things. But then in chapter 12, he says, now you be a worshiper. Present your body as an act of worship. And then he gives you chapters of instruction of how, because of redemption, and now you're presenting yourself as an act of worship, now how do you live as a worshiper as if everything is from him, through him, and to him? I think the plan of redemption is beautiful. I already thought it was beautiful, but when I started to understand these things, I just thought, wow, Lord, your plan is just absolutely awesome, and I love living as a worshiper of the true and living God. There's your sanctification project for the rest of your life. Learn how to live as if everything's from him, through him, and back to him. It changes your perspective on marriage. It changes your perspective on your finances, your job, raising your children, and it's a wonderful way to live life. And let's go make other worshipers, just like the Lord was trying to do with the woman at the well. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, thank you for redeeming us from the pit and from our idolatry. We have such a tendency to bow down and serve the wrong things and hope in the wrong things and rejoice in the wrong things. We thank you that we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, help us now to learn how to live, not just singing songs on Sunday of praise, but doing work tomorrow morning as if it's from you, through you, and back to you. I pray this for Calvary Bible. I pray this for Living Hope. In Jesus' name, amen.